Good afternoon. Thank you for being here again this afternoon. I'm excited again to be with you and to get to study God's Word a little bit. I hope that you'll take out a Bible and open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to begin with a scripture reading starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. I got to tell you, I love that image. I love that Paul basically writes to them and he says, you know what, we don't have to have a letter from some important source that tells us that these guys are teaching the true message of Christ, because you know what we usually tell people? Go look at the Corinthian church. You want to see that the gospel has some power. You want to see that the message that we're teaching, that we're preaching, has some power. Go read them. They are the letter that approves what God has said. They are the ones who show that God's power can change lives. Just by the way, we normally go to the Corinthians to talk about what not to do, right? Paul says, I have confidence in you that you are the ones who show to the rest of the world this is what God can do. And it's so interesting to me that the way that their lives stand as a confirmation of the power of the gospel tells us that their lives are a confirmation of God's authority to change us, to change the way that we live. It's just interesting to me that the power of the gospel is seen in the way that it caused some notable and permanent and solid changes in these people in the Corinthian church. This afternoon, I want to talk for just a little while about the power that the gospel has. Not just the power that God has, because I know that's what you've been studying on Sundays, but I want to talk about the power that the gospel itself has, the unchanging and permanent and solid Word of God. I want to do this from arguably the greatest sermon ever preached in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Would you turn over to Matthew 7, please? There's a passage there at the end of Jesus' mountain message that I want us to look at and base our thoughts on that this afternoon. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I think it's important for us to realize, the first thing we need to realize about this passage that we're studying this afternoon, is that this is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It is the closing argument to a long case that he's been building for his disciples and how they ought to live. And so after he covers all these different subjects, he covers evangelism, anger, lust, honesty, prayer and fasting, giving to the poor, anxiety, judging others, false teachers, and plenty more that we just kind of run out of time to name here. After he does all of that, he concludes the whole thing with this last memorable enforcement of the ideals that he set out. And I like the way that he closes it off, because he kind of says, all right, that's what you need to know. Now go do it. Now the one who does these things is the one who will be approved, is the one who will be approved by God. He gives this whole big plan, this step-by-step outline, the most practical step-on-your-toes lesson ever given, and then he basically says, now get busy. And it's kind of a cool arrangement that Jesus gives there. It's kind of a cool thing when you think about it in those terms. But I like it because he doesn't just say, now, go do what I said. He gives them a reason to do what he said. Verse 24, he who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. He doesn't just give them a command and arbitrarily demand that because I said it, you should do it. He gives them a command and he says you should do it because there are good results to come from it. There is a solid foundation to be had in your life if you are willing to do what I have talked about. But the only way that he gives for that solid foundation to be achieved is by doing what he says. The one who hears these words of mine and does them. That's why I think this passage is such a fantastic place for us to study about the authority that God has over mankind. Because we not only find a command, as you have to follow God's will or, you know, whatever. He doesn't give that. He gives results. If you follow God's will, then these are the things that you can expect. The authority of God is a hugely important topic of discussion. It's important because if God does not have the authority to tell us how to live, then who are we going to give it to? If God's not in charge of me, then I'm in charge of me, and that's dangerous. If God's not in charge of me, then that puts another man in charge of me, and that's not only dangerous, it's scary and annoying. Okay? So, who's it going to be? If it's not going to be God, then who is it going to be? And so we have to talk about his authority. I want you to think about it. I know we don't use the word authority in very many other contexts other than Bible study, but I want you to think about it in these terms. Authority, simply put, is what gives somebody else the right to direct somebody else. The blue lights on a police car have the right or the authority to make you pull your car over to the side of the road. The IRS stamp on a document has the right to make you pay certain percentage of your income back to the federal government. Even if you disagree with it, the stamp still has the authority to make you do it. You know what I mean? It's just the way that this whole concept works. A judge's gavel smashing on the bench has the authority to make you hush and show some respect in his courtroom. Okay, it's just the way that it works. He has the authority to command and to tell you what to do. And here's the thing about having that kind of power. There are only three ways, really, that you can get it. Only three ways that authority can be had. Number one, it can be given. Number one, it can be given. A mom puts one of the kids in charge while she's going out to the grocery store. That kid has authority over the other kids. It is given. It is handed down authority. The second way, it is taken. You think of the great conquerors of history. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, all these different people. They conquered other lands. They become the ruler of that land. They have the right, the authority to tell those people what to do. How did they get it? They took it by force. Number three, you have authority that is inherent. Authority that is inherent. It's just there because of who the person is. There's really only one good example of this kind of authority, and it is God. He's really the only one that just has the right to tell other people what to do just because he's God. Nobody else really gets that. You have to, we have to. If I'm going to have authority over you, I have to have it in one of those other two ways. But God's authority is just built in by the fact that He is God. It's the same idea when we talk about God deserving our worship. Why does He deserve our worship? Because somebody put Him up high in the king's seat? No, because He is God. He is the king's seat. He is God, and so He deserves that, and He deserves to be able to tell us what to do. You may have heard the word sovereign before. This is the concept that God is above all and therefore can direct all. Now, I told you we were not going to just talk about the authority of God. We were going to talk about the authority of the gospel. And the reason that the gospel has authority is because it is the spoken word of God Himself. When the king speaks, that word is authority. In the movie The King's Speech, I don't know if anybody saw that, in the movie The King's Speech, King George asked the question, if I am a king, where is my power? Can I form a government? Can I levy a tax? Can I declare war? No. And yet I am considered the seat of all authority. I love that line because it's this terrible conflict in his mind of being told, you are the king, you are the sovereign, you are the ruler of the entire British Empire. And in reality, the British monarchs have no power at all. They're just a highly privileged group of, you know, of nobility that pass it down from generation to generation. But they have no power. Parliament has the power. And it's so interesting to me that their words, even the Queen's words today, they have practically no authority. And yet, when you turn the corner and you look at the authority of God as the King of Heaven, it is an entirely different discussion. Because when God speaks, the words have the authority of God Himself behind them. Take another look at verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus says, "He who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Jesus is God in the flesh, and because of that, His words have the same authority, the same as the sovereign Lord of all that we know. They are one, and it's a very big deal that Jesus makes this claim here in Matthew 7. To us, Matthew 7:24 sounds very normal. Of course Jesus says that. You hear His words and you do them, you're going to have a life that's built on a solid foundation. Things are going to go, you know, the way that God intended them to go with you. However, when Jesus said that for the first time here in Matthew 7:24, that was totally new ground for them. Because nobody, but nobody, is allowed to stand up in the Jewish culture where they worship Yahweh and say, "My words have the power to tell you how to live your life." To them, that would have sounded like idolatry. That would have sounded like blasphemy, because God is the only one who can say that. And so here Jesus does the same thing, and He makes the same point. And we have to acknowledge that. We have to be as shocked by that, I think, as they were, to say, wow, then, you know, there's something real to that. This is not just a conceptual idea that maybe someday we'll see it coming into practice. This is the whole of what it means to obey God, is to find His words and to see the power in them. He is making a bold claim that His words are the foundation for a solid life, and He's making a bold claim that only His words can be that solid foundation. It's no wonder that when you get to verse 28, they were shocked. They were astonished at His teaching, because He taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, you look at all that and you say, yeah, Dan, that's fine. That's all well and good. But where's the application? When are you going to get down to the nitty-gritty stuff about how authority is supposed to work? Good question. The answer is now. Let's do it. It's fair for us to say that the issue of authority has been at the heart of nearly every major religious debate since the time of Christ. The issue of authority has been at the heart of every major religious debate since the time of Christ. A denomination that has a creedal statement, a church that has a creedal statement or statement of their faith, whatever they believe, I'm just sure that is never a good idea. I'm just sure that that's a bad idea. Because while not in all cases, in many cases, that creedal statement has become the authority over that denomination and has replaced the Word of God. I'm just sure that's never a good idea. Matter of fact, I'm just sure that that's idolatry, that is replacing the God with a little g God that we created. And so whatever church belongs to that denomination, under that creedal statement, under that statement of faith, they have to do something that's in accordance with that. Even at times when it is an opposition to the Word of God. And obviously you can see the problem with this. If you start putting authority on yourself, you automatically take it away from God. It takes the authority away from God's Word, and it tries to present real solid teaching from a place that it just can't be done. You destroy the credibility of God when we sacrifice it for the credibility of an institution that we call the church. You destroy that, and it simply undermines God and says that He's not worth listening to because we have better ideas. You look at church-sponsored institutions of various kinds. It's not anything that's authorized by God. Did God command us to do those things? No. And while you might make some arguments about God giving us room to make judgment calls, and some of those arguments might be good in certain cases, we have to all make sure that we don't miss the point about what the church is actually designed for. What did God authorize the church for? It is for the saving of souls. It's for the assistance of the saints. It's for the glory of God. That's what it's authorized for. Things like a church hierarchy, a board of directors, or the different levels of pastors, senior pastors, youth pastors, elders, bishops, cardinals, popes, conference presidents, friars, and so forth, all these different things, all that stuff. You look at that, and the Scriptures speak of different roles within the church, but they don't speak of all of that. Are we going to listen to the authority of God? Are we going to start rewriting our own bylaws, appointing our own officers, making up our own church government to decide what we think the church ought to be? Things like naming the churches where we attend. That may not sound like a big deal to us, but the very definition of denomination is a name. It's a name that the church is given. Let me just tell you very unequivocally, there is no name for God's church, period. It is never named in the Scriptures. It is described in the Scriptures. That's it. Always. And so when we come up with a name and we say, well, this needs to be this, you know, if a church is going to be right, we've got to name it this. We came up with that. That's what we put over it in place of what God has described as just my people. Then we are overstepping the authority of God. Let me say a little side note to that very quickly. Sometimes we get very upset when somebody says, hey, I want you to come visit at my church. And we say, it's not your church. Let's just remember that when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he said to the church of the Thessalonians was their church, and that's okay. It's okay for them to call it that. It's okay for it to be described that way. But nonetheless, there is no authority for God to, there's no authority, no place where God has given His church a name. And may I submit to you a couple more departures from the authority that churches sometimes get into. Number one is spiritually uninspired worship. Can I just tell you that that is an invention of man? That is not what God authorized for His people. Spiritually uninvolved worship, where we go through the motions, you know that phrase, where we go through the motions, that is not authorized by God. And in some religious bodies, some have even preached the importance of keeping our hearts out of the picture, that we don't want to be emotionally involved in worship because it's not about the emotions. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. God intended for us to be allowing ourselves to be emotionally attached to Him, to allow ourselves to truly worship Him with the heart. And if we say that we shouldn't do that, we have denied the authority of God, if that's the attitude of our churches. And one more. When a church disregards the leadership of her elders, that is not only a bad idea, it's not only a divisive idea, it's a direct violation of a direct command given in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, we are told to obey our leaders. And when we choose not to do that, when a church chooses not to follow the leadership of her shepherds, we deny their authority and we deny the authority of God. We break His law. Now, all these things are part of our understanding of the authority of God's Word. All these things, and please hear this part, there are plenty more of these things are directly related to this discussion out of Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to the end. All of that is directly related to the authority of God in terms of the church, in terms of a group. That's how it works. However, before I move on from this point, I think this is a solid point and I think it needs to be made. Before we move on from this, let me say something else quickly, specifically about this passage in Matthew chapter 7. Normally, when we talk about God's authority, we talk about it under the heading that we just have, of God's authority over the church. And most of the time, these are some of the issues that are commonly discussed. But as I said, this afternoon is a textual study, so let's go back to the text for just a minute. Look at verse 24. Let me ask you a question about the authority of God and this verse. Does it say, every church then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock? It does not actually say that. It says, every one who hears these words of mine and does them. You see, what Jesus is doing is at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, He's not been talking about the practices of the group. He's been talking about the attitudes of your heart. And that's really where this discussion of authority starts. It starts with my life being founded on the rock of God's authority. Not just starting with the authority that God has over His church. We need to be talking about God's authority over our own hearts, over our own lives, long before we get to talking about God's authority over the church and the eldership and the budget and the treasury and all that sort of thing. All of that will come. But the authority of God is a personal matter. And it has to be regarded as such, or we are missing a huge amount of what Jesus is actually saying in this sermon. Let me just show you. In Matthew 5, verse 16, go back a couple chapters. We're going to scan through this whole sermon in 10 seconds. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let me tell you who respects the authority of God. Somebody who hears that and then does it. Go forward to verse 28. "He then who hears, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." If you live by that, you are respecting the authority of God. If you don't, you're not. Matthew 5, verses 34 and 37. Jesus says, "I say to you, do not take an oath at all." Verse 37, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Keep your word." Do you want to be? You want to respect the authority of God? Start with that. That's what it's really about. Verse 44, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." You heard him. Are you going to do it? Are you going to respect his authority in that way? Matthew 6, okay, verse 2, he says, "When you give to the needy." Verse 5, he says, "When you pray." Verse 16, he says, "When you fast." You hear that? God gives instructions about how to do those. Those are his authority. Are you going to respect that in the way that you live? Verse 33 and 34, Matthew 6. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow." Are you anxious? Are you still worried? Are you putting your trust in him and choosing, or are you putting your trust in him and choosing to obey him in this? If you are, you're respecting his authority. Matthew 7, verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged." Don't judge based on your own standards if you're going to accept and appreciate and live by the authority of God. Matthew 7, verse 12, possibly the summation of the entire sermon. "Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them." Do you respect the authority of God? Do you accept it? Do you live by it? Then are you living out that command? I am not saying even for a moment that somehow Jesus is taking away the importance of the authority over the church, but I am saying to you, if we are only focused on his authority over the church, we are missing most of the biblical picture of the authority of God. Most of it. Because the vast majority of God's authority is meant to be governing your life. It starts in the home. It starts in the heart. It starts at the foundation. However you want to say that, it all means the same thing. It means that knowing God and following His will must begin in the practices of my own life. And that's the message then of God's authority, that more than anything else in life, God must be sovereign over my heart. Now, before you think that's my final climax and I'm, you know, that's it, we're done, we're going to wrap it up, I want to take a deep breath and bring you back in for just a minute, because I got something else that I want to point out to you about this passage in Matthew 7. One of the things that interests me about this, that encourages me, that comforts me about this passage at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus not only says that I have authority to tell you what to do, and if you follow my authority, I'll give you a solid foundation. The important thing about that, one of the important things I think, is that it gives us a solid foundation. You know, people very often go to this passage when their lives are difficult and they say, you know, we ought to look to the Lord for strength. We got to look to the Lord for strength when times are tough, because He's promised to be our rock in the hard times when the storms of life beat us down. And you know what? That's right. That is a perfectly valid observation about this passage. God has promised to give us the strength to be the foundation to get us through whatever trials we face. And that gives us hope. We were having a discussion this past Wednesday night at the congregation where Caitlin and I worship about whether or not hope is the same thing as a promise. And in terms of us, you know, in terms of the way that we talk to each other, that we make promises, or that we, you know, a kid hopes in something from his parents for Christmas, they're not the same in those terms. But when you talk about God, the hope that we have in Him is because of the promises that He made that cannot be broken. They cannot be broken. And so hope is not just a nervous, you know, desire that maybe this will happen. Our hope in God is bigger than that. Our hope in God is much stronger than that. Our hope in God is something real and permanent. It is an anchor for the soul that goes behind the veil into the presence of God. And it will not move as long as we stay faithful to Him. Our hope in Him is something that can bring us through even the most difficult thing. And it's interesting to me that the authority of God is tied to that idea, because they sound like totally different discussions. You talk about God's authority, and then you go talk about hope. But Jesus ties them together in this passage. Let me show you how. All these things that he's talked about in the mountain message, all these things that he's gone through here and discussed, many of these are attitudes. And many of them are attitudes that directly correspond to a tough time in life. You're having a particular hard time with loneliness? Jesus prescribes an attitude, a view, a heart change that will help you get through that and stand on the solid rock. You're having a particular hard time with pride and with selfishness? Jesus prescribes some attitudes, some views from the heart to help you get through that and stand on the solid rock. You're having a particularly hard time with your family? Jesus prescribes an attitude, a view from the heart that will help you to get through that and stand on the solid rock. What about if you're having a particularly hard time with your health? Jesus says, don't be anxious. Moth and rust destroy, but you lay up treasures in heaven. Your health might be bad, but there's a good way to think about this. There's some bigger things at work here than what's going on right in front of you. And all of those attitudes come directly out of the discussion of his authority. God not only has the authority to tell us what to do, he has the authority to save us. And praise his name for that. It takes some trust on our part, for sure. But the one who hears these words of his and does them has proven that they trust in him. And that person, the person who trusts in the Lord all the time, is the one who will be like a wise man that built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. When the water is rising, when the flood is pressing in on the house, when the pressure is increasing, when it seems like you're just about to drown, live your life. Live your life in the way that God intended it to be lived. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the prayers go up, the blessings will come down. He said somewhere, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a powerful encouragement. A powerful thought for the people of God. May God help us all when the times of life come that are scary, that are unsure, and just when they're generally stormy. May God give us the strength. Would you take out a hymnal? I want to sing a song with you this afternoon. Number 378. Number 378, The Solid Rock. Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 4.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. You can go ahead and turn those to the invitation song, number 279, if you're going to be using that. I thank you so much for your good attention this morning and this evening. And I I hope that some of these words have been encouraging to you in both the sense that you feel motivated to respect the authority of God. Go back and read the Sermon on the Mount and look at what you can do in order to live a life that respects His authority even more. And I hope that you are comforted by the fact that God has not only volunteered to be a solid ground, a solid rock for those who want Him, but He has promised to do that. If you have found your life to be on shaky ground this afternoon, this evening, if you are not being obedient from the heart to the words of God, and you have not been doing them, you know that you are not the one who has built his life on the solid rock. We invite you this afternoon to submit to His will. To submit to His will, to do what He asked, to be baptized and let Him wash away your sins, and to rise to walk in newness of life. We invite you to do that if you need to. Come forward and let us know about that while we stand and sing this invitation song.